Well, our text tonight is Galatians 6 and verses 11 to 14. I'll just read these verses again. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, we're coming near the end of our study in God's word of Galatians, and our theme this evening is to fear or please God and not man. And I hope that will become apparent as we look at these verses. As you know by now, the apostle has written to this church in Galatia. They'd had these false teachers trying to persuade them that it wasn't just enough to trust in Christ, but they needed to be circumcised and contribute in some way with their obedience to their salvation. He's dealt with that with a multitude of reasons. He's dealt with some of the conflict that has arisen in the church because of this. And now, at the end of his letter, in his postscript, he's dealing with their motives, the motives of these false teachers. Why they are like this, what their motives are, but what his motive is in serving Christ. And there's much instruction for us here which will help us in the world in which we live in, the pressures which we come under. And I'd like to look at this text under four headings. Love in verse 11, fear in verse 12, pride in verse 13, and glory in verse 14. So, love. He speaks about the large letters. What did he mean by that? Well, the scholars say that Galatians, up to this point, there are larger epistles of Paul, but up to this point, this was literally the largest letter that had been written by him. Also, he would have what's called, I can't pronounce it, an amanuensis. It's basically a secretary that would write his letters for him, but he would sign it at the end to show that it was genuine. But this one, it would appear that he's written it all himself. And he's drawing their attention to that. He says, with my own hand, he's saying, look, this letter, you've not just got my signature at the bottom, you've got the whole thing written by me. Now, he was a busy man under tremendous pressure. And yet he was so concerned that they listened to this message that he's taken the time to write it by hand. And we see some just very practical lessons for us here. The Galatians were straying, and he's putting into practice what he was speaking about in the earlier verses of chapter 6, this tender-hearted, this bearing one another's burdens, of fulfilling the law of Christ, because he could stand there, as some people do, sort of disapprovingly, saying, well, I can't believe this church I was so involved in has drifted off the rails, and sort of arms folded like this, just like a unimpassioned commentator. But his heart's going out to them. He's thinking, this is tragic. And friends, this is what we should be like when a brother or sister errs in some way. We shouldn't have our tongues wagging and saying, do you know they've done this or that? But the least we should do is pray. We should be concerned about this. And especially those in the teaching ministry and pastoral ministry. But then we remind ourselves who really wrote the Bible. And that's God, isn't it? And God has seen this is in this, his word. And this is the heart of God, you see. The straying sheep, or the straying quite a large part of the flock. And he would have them restored. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So love. Do we reflect that love in our lives one to another? Do we reflect that love when we hear of a brother or sister that's fallen into sin? But secondly, he starts to get to the heart of the issue. He's speaking in verse 12 under the heading now of fear, as to why these false teachers are amongst these people. Really, he's going to contrast how the false teachers are and how his view in the situation is. He's going to want them to see the character of these people. You see, the false teachers were more concerned about what men thought than about what God thought. Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, it traps you, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. They're unusual creatures, weren't they? There's obviously something about Christ that attracted them. And there's this blend of wanting to be involved. I should imagine, you just read through Acts, that the early days of the church were incredible, how God was moving. Great signs of power, sermons that must have made the hairs on the back of your head stand up, many conversions, perhaps miracles, signs, wonders, all sorts of things going on. And they're looking at this and thinking, well, this is different from what we've known under the ceremonial law. And so they want to get involved in it. But their issue is, they're looking at it from the outside only. It says they want to make a good showing in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, yes, obviously that's circumcision, but it's more than that. They want people on the outside to see that they're religious. They want to tick the box and do all the religious exercises. They want to have something of Christ. But critically, they don't want to suffer for the cross of Christ. We can't be dogmatic about this, but historians say that in the Roman Empire, they said, look, you can have your different religions, and that old Jewish religion, you can have that if you like, and as long as you've been circumcised, so we know you belong to that religion, that's fine. But the old Jewish religion, not the one to do with Christ. And if you didn't keep to that, then you would get grief. So what would happen if you were a believer in those days and you said, well, I'm not going to be circumcised, I don't need to be circumcised? You'd have the Romans might give you some grief because you were being associated with Christ, but you'd have the Judaizers, the ones that wanted to keep to the ceremonial law, giving you grief as well. One, because they didn't believe in Christ, and two, because it might reflect bad on them in some strange way. They would say, well, these people over there, they talk about God and Christ, so you must be the same. Why aren't they being circumcised? So you'd get it, both barrels, from the heathens and the Judaizers. Now, these false teachers, as I say, they're a curious mix because they want something of Christ, the benefits, but without any of the pain. And so what they do is they want to tone down the offence of the cross. It says they don't want to suffer persecution, not for Christ, but for the cross of Christ. There's a lot in the word, isn't there? The cross. Not Christ, but the cross of Christ. The cross is considered shameful, isn't it? The cross is the place where sin is dealt with by God, the sin of his people. The cross is the place of where the wrath of God descends upon his son, an awful judgment. The cross is the only way we can know mercy and the love of God. Because of this, it's black and white, the cross, and that's it. And they'll be happy to talk about Christ and the good things he did, but the cross of Christ, and that negates circumcision, well, that's an offence. So they come up with this solution. Well, look, we'll have Christ. We can have all his teachings. We can talk about the miracles. We can try and be good and loving to each other, but just to keep these people happy, just have the circumcision. And then we won't suffer. If they'd have had the circumcision, they were then given some merit to that in this particular context. There was another, I will mention this because someone asked me about this. Someone said to me, why did Paul say to Timothy to be circumcised? Well, Timothy was of part Jewish descent, and it was actually a hindrance to the gospel. They were being distracted by it. So in the end, Paul said to Timothy, just get circumcised and let's tell them about the real gospel. He wasn't compromising in that sense. But this would have been an absolute compromise. This would have been like giving credence and saying, well, we're just like the other people to the Romans. We're just like them. We fit in a neat little box of an accepted religion and give credence that there is some merit in circumcision. And they were using compulsion. It says they would compel you. To compel is to give great effort. They would have used great flattery. They would have been very eloquent, I'm sure. They would have used friendship. I think they'd even used threatenings and said, look, you can't be right with God if you're not circumcised. You're on the wrong side of God. God won't be pleased with you. You're going to go to hell. They'll use all sorts to compel them. But this motive is, we want the world to leave us alone. We'll follow Christ, but we don't want to be persecuted. If that had succeeded, well, they would have seemed to have had their cake and eat it. I'm following Christ, but I'm not suffering. And yet, we're told in Timothy, aren't we? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. This little word here, it's very searching. Will, not may or might, will suffer persecution. The first one to be persecuted was Abel. We considered that some time ago. Now, just to apply this today, because it does apply today, there are groups out there and they want something to do with Christ. There's something about his teachings they like. They like the thought of going to heaven. They like the thought of following him, if you like. And you can talk to these people, or they're happy to talk about Christ as a good man. They're happy to talk about Christ as a good example. They're happy to talk about Christ as the champion of the poor, the champion of the oppressed. They're happy to talk about Christ as the helper of the suffering. They're happy to talk about Christ purely as the creator. They're happy to talk about Christ as the savior of all the world, and no one's going to suffer judgment. Christ, the tolerant one who will accept anyone without any change whatsoever, so you can live an immoral lifestyle, still follow Christ. But what they're not happy about is if you speak to them about the cross of Christ and say, well, actually, no. This is why Christ really came. All these things, yes, one day will put right. Yes, we're to show love and compassion to everyone. But this is the central main reason why Jesus Christ came. This is a faithful and worthy saying of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I was speaking to someone, well, two people this week, just people I know by and by, and one of them, I hadn't seen him for about 10 years or something, and he asked what I was doing. I said I was a pastor. And so we got on to speaking briefly, and it was a brief conversation because he made it brief about spiritual things, and he's an avowed atheist. And he just said, look, I don't need anyone to tell me what to do. I can honour my father and my mother because my father told me to do that. Literally said, I'm a good person. And another man said this as well. Well, I don't do this, but I'm not a bad person. And I went to say, well, God says we're all bad people. He said, anyway, I haven't got time to talk about it. And off he went. But this is the world, isn't it? You see, you can talk all day long about the goodness of Christ and his love to the world, but it becomes personal and it becomes a point of, well, actually, we've all sinned. We all deserve judgment. But God in his great mercy has sent the Son of God to be the friend of poor sinners like you and I. And if you bow the knee to him, he's ready to forgive. He's ready to do such wonderful things to you and walk with you to heaven, and you'll serve him. Now that is too near the mark. And so many people are compromising the message. In 2 Corinthians, it says this. I'll read this to you from chapter 11. It covers this whole thing. But what I do, this is Paul again, I will also continue to do. You've been writing to them to correct error. That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So we're going to come on to that. They were jealous of Paul's influence. For such are, and this is critical to listen to this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul was saying, look, these people claim to be apostles, to bring messages from God. They'll easily speak the name of Christ. And they're very skilled. They can do wonderful things. Perhaps even miracles. In the end days, there will be times they can literally do supernatural things. But he says, it's no wonder. Satan did that, and he's helping them. He's giving counterfeit miracles. Now we've got to be aware of this, friends, that not everyone that names the name of Christ is a true believer. I'm not saying we look around with great suspicion. We don't. We be wise and we be warm-hearted. But when you see things that don't add up and think, well, they never speak about the gospel truth, never warn anyone. And it seems that you can do whatever you like and yet go to church. You've got to be wary about these things. And they will readily take the name of Christ. And if you're a young believer, and of course, we mustn't be judgmental. That's horrible in a wrong way. But we must exercise wisdom. And you, as a young believer, you're warm-hearted and you love the Lord, and you see someone else that mentions the name of Jesus in a sentence. Oh, there's another Christian. And then you learn after a while that actually not everyone that calls themselves Christian truly are Christian. So you must exercise discretion. So this was the issue here for these people was the fear of man. But this philosophy can this is a secondary application, creep into church life, where we can be more worried about what people think and say than about what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And I won't labour this point because it's not the main point of it. But we should never not do or say the right thing because we're worried about what someone else, even if they're another Christian, might say or do. We must walk in much forgiveness and patience and forbearance and long-suffering. We must go out of our way to irritate people, to be stubborn and all that sort of thing. And we must be willing to yield. But Christ is our master. We must never do things or not do the right thing or go along with the wrong thing just because we think, oh, they'll be upset. That is what these false teachers were doing. Christ said in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. And we are subject to all authority prescribed by Christ. So the authority within family, the authority when you're working, the authority of the state, and the authority within the church under the overseers. But ultimately Christ is our supreme authority. And if we're asked to do something, or someone suggests something, or starts to do something which is contrary to God's word, and we're not talking about little things, we don't go around like little policemen picking each other up every 2 minutes, that would be a horrible place to worship. But we must not let the fear of man withhold us from doing good. But what was their second issue? Well, we come on to verse 13. So they were trying to avoid persecution, these false teachers. And then we're told, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Their second issue was pride. These false teachers, they coveted the applause. They coveted the ability to have influence over. They coveted the literal numbers of these Galatians. They wanted them on their side to show Paul and to show everyone else, look, they're with us now. They stand with our wrong viewpoint to prove a point. And it was so selfish of them because even if they were circumcised, as Paul rightly says, as the word of God instructs us, they're not keeping the law. In James 2 verse 10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, their motives are very mixed for suggesting the circumcision, but even if they had a pure motive, which they didn't, and said, well, if you're circumcised, then that will definitely make you right with God. Well, to yield to any part of the law in that sense, in terms of merit, in that I've done this, and that will earn me a little bit of my journey to heaven, James says, look, if that's your hope, that you've ticked that box, and God will look at that and give you a little gold star, and that will help you in some way to get to heaven, James says, you're doomed. Because you're relying on your obedience to the law and you've got to keep the whole lot. Forgive me for reusing this illustration. It's like being given a pane of glass or a window to look after and told you must keep this unbroken. And you let just a tiny little nick go on there or a tiny little stone goes through it like on a car windscreen. And your mission was you must keep it whole and complete. Well, the whole thing's ruined. And that's what James is saying. The reality is we sin so much. If our life was a windscreen, it'd be shattered in a trillion pieces. But he's saying, look, this is, they're in the wrong with that, but just their motive. And we must understand that false teachers, that is their motive. They want great numbers. It's all about quality, not quantity. And that's why you get these huge so-called mega churches and you listen in. I won't bother naming them. You'll know who I'm talking about. You listen into them and it's, just God's want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up. And you never hear anything about repentance or judgment or anything like that. They don't want that. They just want to fill their 10,000 people up and say, well, look at us. We must be doing something right. We invoke the name of Jesus and we've got 10,000 people there. Well, I'd love to see 10,000 people in a true church. Spurgeon experienced that. But in these days, so their motive was not about true love to God. And it wasn't about true love to men. It was about loving themselves. So they could say, look what we've done. Look, these people, they're hanging our every word. We've got this big congregation. Christ speaks about people like this, dealing with the Pharisees. I'll read some verses from Matthew 23, which will shed some light on this. And starting verses 5 to 7. This would sum up the false teachers. Christ is speaking about the religious leaders of the day. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. Do you know what a phylactery is? It's this little edge around their garment, and they had bits of scripture in it. But they made it really broad with lots of scripture to say, look at us. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Then verse 12, the Lord warns them, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Proselyte, they would travel land and sea. That's what these false teachers were like. And friends, that's what they're like today. They will do anything and everything on social media, on the internet, literally with you, in relations, anything to get you to come to their cause. And they'll be good at it. They'll try and seduce you with their effort, their attention, their flattery, and their frown. They'll be great communicators. They will take the name of Christ, but their one aim is to have as many people follow their cause and their position as possible. They're what you call party men. So that's considering us looking out. But once again, within the Church of Christ, I think it's Matthew Henry, the commentator, says we must beware having what's called a party spirit in church. It divides. So you know what parties are. I don't mean children parties where you're having fun, like a birthday party. But when you have an election, you'll have the Labour Party, you'll have the Conservative Party, you'll have the Liberal Democratic Party, and all these different parties. And they're all vying, saying, no, vote for us, vote for us. Now, over fundamentals, yes, there's a time, over fundamental doctrine, get as much people to your party, if it's heresy as possible, contend earnestly for the faith. But we'll contend over the most foolish of things. We might have a party spirit over what day the coffee morning's on. Well, I want it on a Thursday. No, I want it on a Friday. No, I want the Thursday. Well, I want the Friday. And we go away, talk to people, and what do you think about this? They think that. Well, I think this. Put pressure on. Flatter them. Come on, we're friends. Perhaps give them a bit of a frown, they're a weaker character. We must avoid that, the party spirit in churches. We've lost sight of what is truly important. It's a good question to ask us, isn't it, on this matter, on something like that. This is a bit of a sub-point, but when was the last time we yielded on something that was of no great importance? It was important to us, but not essential. It says the wisdom from above in James, what does it say? It's peaceable, gentle and willing to yield. When was the last time I or you said, actually, it doesn't matter. Yes, I'd like it the other way, but no, that's fine. You have it for that person's sake, for the unity of the church. It's a good question. Well, the Apostle Paul in verse 14, he corrects the attitude with what real glory is. That word boast, in the English, boast is always associated with pride, isn't it? But the scholars say in the Greek, it can just literally mean praise. But his glory and his boast, this attitude to Paul is unthinkable. That he would want to draw any attention to himself in any way and boast of his influence. That he would want to point people to, firstly, his Jewish descent or his obedience to the law. He well remembers Isaiah 64 verse 6, where it says our righteousness are as filthy rags. And he goes into the reason why. He says, God forbid, that's really strong language. May God stop me. May God forbid me from ever boasting about anything else or wanting any form of glory except in the cross, not Christ, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just think about this a little bit and apply it. He would glory in the wonder and the effect of the cross of Christ to him and to others. Paul and we should be like this, was amazed at the humility and what's called the condescension when someone great does a thing which you think is beneath them. So imagine if you work for Amazon and you got home one day and you saw Jeff Bezos emptying your bins and scrubbing your kitchen floor and doing all sorts, and I'm cooking you a meal. I said, what are you doing, Mr. Bezos? No, I just want to show you my affection. So I can't believe he did that. Well, that is nothing compared to the Son of God leaving heaven to go to the cross. And the grace, he would glory in this, Paul, the grace and the love of God our Father to send his Son to vile, wretched people such as us. The love of God, of God the Son, of Jesus, the Son of Man, to come and to suffer that unthinkable agony on the cross so that justice was carried out, so that God's honour was upheld and mercy could be granted. That Paul would glory because his condemnation would be removed and he was accepted in the Beloved. He was accepted before God. The great temple in the curtain, as you know, of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. And he said in Hebrews, I don't need a high priest anymore. I've got one high priest. There's no more sacrifices. The sheer love of Christ to him and his new nature of being born again. The incredible wonder at the cross that Satan's evil plan was thwarted. It was finally crushed. And so Satan is not dead, but he's dying. And we say it humbly, it's only by God's grace we're protected, but he's on his way to that awful judgment in the lake of fire. The everlasting kingdom's been secured through the cross and the joy that awaits. And all because of what it says in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6, which I'll just read again. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. For Paul, it had been an absolute abomination to have any glory in his own self, that somehow his obedience have earned him. He say, I can't do that. I look at the cross of Christ. And the thought that somehow he could glory in that Christ had used him to draw others to him, that was like anathema to him. That was vile. He says, no, I glory in Christ and what he's done for me, what he's doing for other people. I'm an irrelevance. George Whitfield was once greatly slandered and persecuted and suffering. And someone said to him, Mr. Whitfield, what's happening to you is horrendous. And they were saying all these things to him. And this is what he said, roughly paraphrasing. He said, may the name of George Whitfield be ground into the mud and forgotten if the name of Christ is lifted up on high. What a thought. That's what the Apostle Paul thought. It was nothing to do with him. Another verse in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now listen to this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Someone was speaking to me only this week. They wrote a book some years ago, and someone else had just completely plagiarized a really good extract from it and used it in their foreword to their book and taken all the credit. Paul was saying, I wouldn't dream of being like these false teachers and glorying in any influence I have over you or glorying that you've come to Christ through me. He said, you're his workmanship. I'm just a little dirty scalpel he's picked up and used to do some things. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, how does that fit with us when we look our service to the Lord? You see, sadly, we do fall into pride, don't we? And it comes out in the strangest ways. We're concerned about what people think of what we've done for the Lord. You can fall into the sin of pride, inverted pride, of jealousy, if someone else seems to be getting more attention. If the Lord's using them, it's awful. And Paul says, that is wicked. All we should be concerned about is Christ doing something through that person? Are more people being saved? Is that more of his beautiful workmanship? Oh, praise God. It's nothing for me. I'll serve him and I'll leave the rest with him. So he gloried in the cross, the wonder and effect of it. What else did he glory in? And we'll be more succinct now. He gloried in the teaching of the cross because of the wonder of it. He loved to talk about the cross of Christ reverently. He wasn't ashamed of it. People could give him grief over it. It meant nothing to him. This is a wonderful thing. You know what it's like if you're married and you love to talk about your wife, or your wife, you like to talk about your husband, or you love to talk about your children, those you love. Paul had no problem talking about the cross and the real message of the cross at all. He gloried in the tribulations that accompanied it. When we follow Christ, we will suffer for this. I watched a documentary this week. In the 1980s, they recreated this thing where Mossad, the Israeli secret service, they're like MI5 or MI6, whatever they are, went into Africa and did loads of these missions to get this lost tribe of true Jews that in the Great Dispersion, shortly after the temple was destroyed and the great Roman slaughter, they fled to Africa. And they couldn't get out because it's a time of famine and war-torn countries. And they risked their lives. And this man is involved. They said to him, he said, if I'd have been stopped by these soldiers and they'd found out who I was, it was instant death. And they said to him, weren't you worried? He said, no, not for my people, not for the Jews. I'd do anything for them. He said it was a worthy cause. And friends, as we follow after Christ, in very subtle ways and maybe not so subtle ways, there'll be various tribulations that will accompany it. Outside the church, in your workplace, in your homes, if you don't have, or your family aren't believers. And in the church sometimes, as we do the right thing. But Paul says, I glory that this cause which is causing me grief, this cause which I suffer for, what a cause to suffer for. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't regret it. I don't feel sorry for myself. I glory in the cross of Christ. It's the greatest cause on earth. And then lastly, he gloried in the shame of it. That's why he says this. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What do you mean by that? Well, let's think about the world has been crucified to me. Crucifixion. It was the most shameful, vile death for the worst offenders. Paul's looking at the world, not in judgment, in self-righteousness, saying, look, the world and its thoughts about me, this world, it's a shameful, vile place. My master had to come and he had to suffer for sinners like that. No, that has no hold over me, their opinions. The cross was a place of judgment and death. And Paul looked at the world and all it had to say about Jesus and all the insults and the blasphemy, and he said, this is crucified to me. It's a place under judgment. I'm not going to take any notice of that. The cross was a place of literal dying. He said, I'm not going to fear this world and its opinion, court its favour, or be scared of its frown. This is a dying world. And the cross eventually was death. And Paul says, this whole world, its philosophies, its systems, all that they say to me is dead to me. That's why in Romans he could say this. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm sure many of you know it goes on to speak about how nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We're more than conquerors through Christ. He's already conquered this world. Brothers and sisters, the war is won. In one sense, it's finished before God. He sees us in heaven. He's given us something to do, a slice of time, to honour him with and glorify our lives with him. But Paul is realistic. He said, I'm crucified. The world is crucified to me. He said, but also me, as far as the world is concerned, I'm crucified. What did he mean by that, an eye to the world? Well, the reverse. The world looked at Paul. Oh, that is shameful. That is vile. That religion you follow is vile to us. It's a dying, irrelevant religion. It's a weak religion, like the crucifixion. You're weak on the cross. Your religion is weak. And it's a place of death. We want to kill that religion. We'll martyr you if we can. Well, he was martyred. He was realistic. He said, the world's crucified to me, but I make no bones about it. To them, I'm crucified to them. They treat me like a convicted criminal and they hate me. And I'm fine with that because I know which side I follow. I know who's my master. Just like Christ was. Well, we've considered something of that loving heart tonight, to avoid the fear of man, to indulge in pride, and what it means to truly glory. May the Lord help us put these things into practice. Amen.